This evening our study is in Philippians chapter 2, and we cannot do anything better than read the whole chapter. It will only take us about 3 minutes and 10 seconds to read. In fact, most of the epistles in the New Testament can be read in about 20 minutes, and all the books in the Bible can be read in an hour apart from one or two, and it's a very lovely thing to read a book at a time. If there's a little book put out by Dr. James Gray many years ago, I think the Moody Press reprinted it recently on their cheap paperback series called How to Master the English Bible. Whenever I see them, I buy all they have in stock and give them out to young people. It's a marvelous book, and it just basically is read the Bible. Read it more carefully, read it more copiously, read it and read it and read it. And I recommend that little book in the just by the way. Philippians chapter 2. I'm reading from the King James translation. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I shall also myself come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to the supply to supply your lack of service toward me. Isn't the reading of the Bible a beautiful experience? We We read in the book of the Revelation, this is the true Word of God. There's a very simple rule of Bible study that whenever you see a therefore, you always look and see what is therefore. And chapter 2 of the Philippian Epistle opens with therefore. And so that casts our mind backward into the previous closing of chapter 1 and actually carries us back to the call for unity there in verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we have here really a call for unity in the opening part of this chapter, as well as in the closing part of chapter 1. And chapter 2 discusses how this unity can work. There are some words that sound very much alike, and we have to be sure that we distinguish them in our minds. There is union and unity, unanimity and uniformity. They sound alike, and sometimes they're used synonymously, but they really are not. Union is man's work. Man can make a union. He can take two planks and nail them together and he has a union. He can take a bunch of people and write a charter and call it a union. He can take a brick with new adhesives, fasten it to a concrete block and make a union. But only God can make a unity. A unity is an organic oneness, and only God can do a thing like this. He can take of many parts and make one unity, and this is what he has done in the church. Now, he has done that judicially, but we are to dwell together in that unity, and that's where the rub comes in. Because we are all different individuals with backgrounds, environments, feelings, emotions, and personalities, and so we are called upon that we are to dwell together in that unity. We are to make this unity work. It is to be evidently so. And so it is not always easy to see how this is done. But in chapter 2, we have a very beautiful exposition on principles for unity. There's a fourfold division in this chapter. The source of spiritual blessing in verse 1 as a basis for this unity. And the exhortation to unity that contains four things, really, the first three leading to the fourth. And then we have an objective to be obtained in verse 3 to 5, and then follow four great examples in this chapter. In a general way, that could be an outline of this chapter. So let's look just briefly at these things. First of all, the source of spiritual blessings as a basis for this unity. And we see these great blessings in chapter 1. We were just singing that lovely hymn. It's a thrilling song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great unifier. And the more closely we are occupied with him, then the more closely we become identified with one another. The chapter opens then with this basis for unity. In the first expression, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. First, there is the stimulus of the loveliness of Christ. The word consolation in some translations is encouragement. In others, it is exhortation. I think the idea here is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is that great basis for our unity, and as we mutually are occupied with him in all the loveliness of his person, we will be drawn more closely one to another. If you want to know about all the things we differ on, there are hundreds of these things. But you know, the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, and the closer we draw near to the cross, and the things that concern his lovely person, you know, some of those things don't seem so important after all. And the more we are taken up with his loveliness, something is going to happen to us. For if we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, then we ourselves are going to be transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we're not only going to be near one another spiritually, but we're going to become more like one another because we will be more like the Lord Jesus himself. So the first basis for this unity is a mutual occupation with Christ and his love. And then the next thing is, and I'm going to make a suggestion here, the love that is referred to here, if any comfort of love, I want to suggest this is the love of the Father. We have the consolation of Christ and we have the fellowship of the Spirit, and I rather feel that the love here is the love of the Father. As we mutually appreciate the love of the Father, and by the way, this is a very beautiful word. This word, comfort, here is not just the usual word for comfort. It's a word that means speaking very closely. It's like someone putting his arm around you and speaking right into your ear. Words of intimacy and warmth and comfort. And what a beautiful picture of a father speaking words of comfort and love to the ear of his children. This is one of the bases of unity. When we recognize our mutual relationship in the love of the Father. Another basis of that unity is a mutual participation in the life of the Spirit. There are some things that we possess that are quite different. We have different gifts, and we are different personalities, and there are many differences about us, but there are some things that we have exactly the same. We all have the same, who are saved, all the same life, the everlasting life. And we all have the same Spirit, the Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. And so as we recognize that we are indwelt by the same Spirit and can share in the fellowship of the Spirit, this is a bond that tends to unify us as the people of God. And then another basis for unity is having a mutual compassion in the labor for one another. In the King James translation, we have, if any bowels and mercies. Now, this isn't a word that we would normally use today. Unfortunately, some of the newer translations have put in words like compassion, pity, and other emotions along that line. But I think it really misses a very important point. The word that is translated bowels speaks, of course, of those inner organs that were, I suppose, moved by compassion and pity, the idea is. But it's more than this. There are some members of my body I function at will. If I want to clench my fist, I exercise my will and I clench my fist. If I want to lift my leg, then I do so by an act of the will. But there are organs within the body that do not function that way. They are spontaneous. I do not will my heart to beat. I do not will the necessary organs of my body to maintain health within. They are spontaneous organs. And the use of this word conveys more than just pity or compassion, but it conveys the idea of a spontaneous response of affection and compassion to the people of God, so that it's not something we stir up or an artificial smile, but it is ideally the spontaneous response of the believer going out in compassion and pity and love to the people of God. Now, these are things that tend to unify the people of God. The loveliness of Christ. I like that little story our brother mentioned about the professor sitting down to the piano. I read about a very similar story in a book recently of Professor Robert Dick Wilson, a very famous theologian of recent, a last generation, a man who had dedicated his intellect to God as a young man. And he set apart his life to the study of many things, disciplines that would hone his mind to efficiency and to gather information from all sources that he may learn the scriptures and understand the ways of the Lord. And when he was an older man, in his 70s somewhere, he was addressing a group of students. And he made this remark: after a lifetime of the study of the scriptures and many other disciplines to help me in the understanding of the Word of God, I have come to this. There are many things in this book that I do not know. There are many more I cannot understand. But young men, I want to affirm to you, there is one thing of which I am absolutely sure. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he had gone the full circle, and had been taken up afresh in the loveliness of Christ. These are unifying things, and we need to spend more time in engaging our heart and mind in these things: the loveliness of Christ, the love of the Father, enjoying the fellowship that comes to us through the life of the Spirit, and spontaneously responding to the needs of the people of God in compassion. There is an exhortation to unity that follows in verse 2, "Fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now this is a fourfold exhortation. We are to think similarly. That is, we are to be harmonious in our thinking. That's the mind of Christ, isn't it? We are to have the mind of Christ. And then we are to love mutually. That is, we are to display the love of Christ. And we are to act harmoniously. That is, we are to have one accord. We are to be united in soul. And we are to purpose unanimously. We would say togetherness. Our children were growing up, we did a lot of camping in the summertime, at least on the way out to camp, and on the way back we tented along the way, and everyone had their own little job. And it wasn't a very big tent, it was kind of a small one in fact. My wife and I slept on top of the box, and the children slept on the floor, and we had lots of fun. And I used to talk about togetherness, and believe me, camping is togetherness. You really get to know one another when you go camping. But you know, in the Christian life, there is that togetherness, that sense of acting harmoniously with a unanimous purpose. The great objective, of course, in verses 3 and 5, with regards to our motivation, we are to have no strife. That is, we are not to engage in anything that causes a faction amongst God's people. Now, I think this is something we should really take to heart very seriously. Very esteemed and beloved brother T. Ernest Wilson, I have heard him say many a time, "I would rather God would take me home to heaven than be guilty of dividing God's people." You know, it takes only a thick head and a big hammer to break something. It takes a great deal of grace and sensitivity to hold it together. And beloved, we all have a flesh to handle, and often manhandle, I confess. And the devil loves to have it so. And it takes no gift at all to divide God's people. But oh, that we might be known as those who repair the breaches among the saints. Isaiah chapter 58. There's a marvelous chapter I recommend you study at some time. And in that chapter, after giving some qualifications for fellowship and blessing, the Lord says to the people that if they would perform these things, then Shall thy soul be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not? What a beautiful picture for us, for a human soul, to be like a watered garden, refreshing, fragrant and fruitful. Or to be like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What is a spring? Nothing. Zero. Only an orifice through which the great resources are made available to the thirsty traveler. It says your soul will be just like that. The Lord Jesus put it in this language, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward parts will flow rivers of living water. You see, if we serve the Lord out of the drain of our own resources, we'll soon be exhausted. But if we serve the Lord out of the overflow, then our own resources are never diminished. It is always out of the overflow. Now, says the Lord, if you are like that, like a well-watered garden, fragrant, refreshing, and fruitful, like the unfailing spring, sacrificial, sure, and steadfast, then, he says, you'll have this reputation. Then thou shalt be called, that's reputation, the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in, and they that shall be of thee shall raise up the foundation of many generations. Now, if a man died, and all that could chip on his gravestone were these words, this man restored, this man raised up, this man repaired, his life would not be wasted. God help us to be those kind of men. So then our motivation should be, will this divide God's people? Will it tend to divide God's people? If it would tend to divide God's people, then brethren, let us leave it alone. And let us not experiment with the souls of the redeemed. But let us be careful that what we are going to do in the name of Christ will tend to unity and bringing together in these days when there are so many factions. And it is a great distress as we travel around the country to see the Lord's people being divided horizontally and vertically. They're divided horizontally into the pre-teens, the young teens, the old teens, the college and careers, the young couples, the old couples, the teenagers, and the Golden Age Club. And they're being divided socially, and they're being divided spiritually, visiting in meeting in other homes, and I have a great desire to see the Lord's people coming together and not being fractured like this. So anything that tends to separate the people of God, hold it with great suspicion and with care. The second great objective is with regards to our own reputation, we are not to be interested in vain glory, empty pride, doing something for the propagation of self, and God knows self is an awful subtle monster, and we have to forever be watching it, and it's so easy to fall into the traps that are laid before us. Our reputation, with regards to our reputation, not empty pride, that should not be our objective. With regards to our estimation, we are not to seek preeminence, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. In Romans 12 and 3, we are told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think, he says. In other words, we are to intelligently look at ourselves as God has formed us, made us, the gift that he has given us. We are to intelligently recognize what that gift is, but we're not to think of it too highly above that what grace of God has given to us. And with regards to our occupation, we are not to engage in any self-serving interests. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Now, that's not the spirit of the world, is it? The spirit of the world says, look out for number one. But the Lord Jesus says, don't look out for number one. I'll look after number one if you look after others. That's the divine principle. And these are the objectives that tend to unify the people of God. Then follow four great examples. Between verse 6 to the end of the chapter, these four examples are Christ himself, the great exemplar of submission to the Father's will. Then Paul, the great example of sacrifice. And Timothy, the great example of service. And Epaphroditus, the example of suffering. I doubt if we shall get into those others this evening, but we have reached a very, very important part of the Holy Scriptures. And this section that we're going to look at now has been the battleground of commentators, and I fear in our day, even amongst many of the Lord's people. A great preservation from error in interpreting this section is to remember that while doctrine is presented here, it is primarily hortatory. This is an exhortation that is before us. Let this mind be in you. In other words, here is something we are being exhorted to do or to follow an example. If we keep that in mind, it will preserve us from going up a wrong direction altogether. Verse 3, of course, I think has to be kept in our mind because that's the basis of the exhortation. Think of these words in verse 3, strife or striving, vain glory, and lowliness. And we will keep these words in mind as we enter into this exhortation and this section. It will help us to apprehend something of it. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of submission. And in this section, verse 5 to 11, the Lord is seen, first of all, as active from verse 6 down to the end of verse 8. And then he is seen passive, while God the Father ministers to him in a certain way, verse 9 to verse 11. The activity of Christ begins with his condescension. We see him first in his pre-temporal existence, that is before time. And there are three things brought before us. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God. This word being and the word form are of great importance. The word being is not just a participle that means to exist. It's much more than this. It is a very full and concentrated participle, and it means an unfolding of inward essence. And it really has a look into the past. Much as a flame unfolds from its own nature both light and heat, it is not only there, but it radiates something, light and heat. And so this word being involves this idea of the unfolding, an active unfolding of the essence of the being. Some think, as we read some of the commentators, that it reads, being something, he became something else. But that is not at all in the word. That is to wrest the word from the scriptures and its meaning. We have the same word in John 19 and 38. Joseph, being a disciple, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. Now, it didn't mean that because he was a disciple, he became something else. Being a disciple, certain things followed. And so the first word we must keep in mind as to the pre-temporal existence of the Lord Jesus is his being. The radiant expression of his essential being is all involved in that word. Being in the form of God. The word form does not have the same meaning as we think of form, the form of this book, a certain shape. It is not shape that is before us, but the word form means more than shape. It is, in fact, nature. It is nature manifest in some visible way. Not shape, and not nature alone, but the manifestation of an inward nature, the outward expression of an inward nature, something very much akin to the word being, but distinctly different. Wiest translates that word, the outward expression of inward nature, and Trench in his book of synonyms translates it this way, the utterance of inward life, and I like that. The utterance of inward life, who being in the form of God, so that when angels in heaven looked towards the throne, they saw one there in majesty and glory, in the radiance of his being, expressing everything that God was, so that they could say, behold thy God. His abnegation is implicit in these words. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he did not think it a thing to be grasped at, that he was equal with God at the expense of the incarnation. The next movement we see here is his emptying. He made himself of no reputation, and I do like the King James translation of that. Though the word that is translated of no, made himself of no reputation, does carry with it the idea of emptying, we have to be very careful now. I would say at the beginning, and we shall look at some scriptures to follow, the Lord Jesus did not empty himself of anything. J.B. Warfield, in one of his books on the Christ of Glory, gives a lovely illustration. Now, I know illustrations are always limited, and they are not complete, but he likens the emptying to the wine held in a golden chalice being poured into a clay vessel. He says he did not empty himself of anything, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now this is what we are being exhorted to. Let this mind be in you. In other words, here is an example of something that we must be able to do. Of course, the self-life of the Lord Jesus is infinitely different than the self-life of we who are humans. But the principle pertains. It is self that is to be poured out. And he did not empty himself of anything, as we shall see in a few moments. First of all, what does it mean he emptied himself? Well, let me suggest what he did not do when he made himself of no reputation. It has been suggested that being is comprised of nature, person, and character. Nature is substance possessed in common. We all have human nature. We commonly possess human nature. Person is nature subsisting separately. We all have human nature, but we're all different persons. And character is fashioned will, the sum total of all our will and words and deeds. This becomes character. He did not empty himself of these. At the incarnation, His nature did not change, but he took to himself a human nature of the seed of Abraham in Hebrews. Not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. He did not add to himself a human nature because he cannot be added to. He himself was the creator of human nature. So to take it, he did not add to himself, but he took it to himself. So that now the Lord of life and glory took to himself a human nature, yet he retained forever his divine nature. His nature did not change, but he took a human nature. His person did not change. He did not cease to be God when he became a man. God's illustrations are the best. And God's illustration of this fact is in the book of Exodus. The garments of the high priest of Israel were designed to convey the glories and beauties and excellences of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every whit of it speaks of his glory, the scripture says. The garment of glory and beauty was the ephod. It was made of two materials, gold and linen. Now, gold is not made, it is discovered. Linen is made. And these two materials were taken. The gold was beaten into thin plates and cut into wires and woven together in the warp and woof with the linen so that there was a beautiful garment made of gold and linen. Now this is what we have in the New Testament. God manifest in flesh. Now, dear Christian, this is God's illustration. Lay hold upon it. The gold did not become linen, and the linen did not become gold. It was not two garments, a gold one and a linen one. It was one garment inextricably woven together, the garment of glory and beauty. Now there are some ways when the high priest was standing in the sunlight, it would glint as though it was all gold. There are some ways when he would be standing in the shadow, it would look as though it was all linen. But the gold was always there. And the linen was always there. Not two garments, one garment. The Lord Jesus lying asleep on the pillow in the boat, we see the linen. The weary man. In a moment he rises to his feet and with sovereign authority commands the wind, rebukes the wind, peace, and to the waves, be still, and we see the gold glinting from the ephod. He stands at the grave of Lazarus and weeps. When he beholds the result of sin, and we see the linen, the man. As the people saw him, they said, behold, how he loved him. And in a moment, we see the gold glinting in its beauty when he says, Lazarus, get out of there. Not two garments, but one garment, gold and linen. Oh, beloved, let us lay hold upon this wonderful truth. The Lord of life and glory became a man, but he did not cease to be God. A young man stood up in an assembly I was in recently, and he made this statement at the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus certainly did not have his attributes as God when he was on earth. The very next night, I happened to be speaking on the ephod. And it was my opportunity to correct that very serious mistake. May I repeat The Lord did not lay aside His attributes. To lay aside His attributes would be to annihilate Himself. For His attributes are part of Him as much as His nature. What is an attribute? An attribute is that quality that makes a thing what it is and nothing else. Let me illustrate it with a ball. What is the attribute of a round, soft ball? Which of those words would describe to you an attribute of that ball? Only one of them is an attribute. Round, soft, I should have added red. Round, red, soft ball. Now, which of these is an attribute? Its roundness, its softness, or its redness? Roundness, of course. We can change the size of it, it would still be a ball. We can change the color of it, it would still be a ball. We can change the hardness of it, it would still be a ball. But if you make it square, it's no longer a ball. Let me just give you an illustration of the attributes of the Lord Jesus. There are 10 attributes of deity. The systematic theologians tell us there is omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. There is transcendence, infinity, immortality, and immutability, holiness, wisdom, and love. The three that we know best of all are omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Did He lay those aside when He came to earth? Omnipotence. When he changed those few fishes and loaves of bread into enough food to feed a multitude with 12 baskets left over, what did He do? He created, didn't He? That was creatorial power. That was omnipotence at work. That was not an illusion. That was not magic. That was creating. Forgiving sins. God only, even the unbeliever knew this, God only can forgive sins. How many times did He say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? He had the power to forgive sins while on earth. His omnipresence. John 1 and verse 18, He says, "The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father." Yet He was walking on the earth. Nathanael understood that. When the Lord Jesus came to him and said in John 1:47, "Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael understood that wasn't just a glance down the street. He knew what He meant. He knew that the divine presence was there, and so he acknowledged Him as the Lord, the King of Israel. He recognized that was omnipresence the Lord was talking about. What about omniscience? John 2 and 24 we read, "He did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men." That is omniscience. But you know, there's one little incident in the Gospels, and to me it thrills me. The simplicity of it is almost, I was going to say humorous, but I don't mean that in a light and frivolous sense, but it really fills me with joy as I read it. You remember the time when they needed some tax money? The Lord said to Peter, listen to this, "Go to the sea. Cast in a hook and take up the fish that comes up first. And when thou hast opened its mouth, you'll find in there a stater." A coin that was called a stater. It was the exact amount that was needed, and it was a specific coin. Not just any coin, but the specific coin. Now think of what was involved in that statement. The Lord knew there was a fish. And He knew that that fish had a coin in its mouth. Now I'm not a fisherman either, brother. Welcome. I have an awful job putting a worm on a hook. But I never saw a fish with a coin in its mouth going for a hook. That's some kind of a fish. Ah, That's some wonderful Lord. He knew where the fish was. That's omniscience. He made the fish come to the hook. That's omnipotence. And when Peter threw down the hook and he caught that first fish and pulled it up, what was in there? It was a stater. He knew exactly the coin that was in his mouth. Don't ever say that he laid aside his attributes. He never did. Yes, he veiled those things, and he subjected himself voluntarily to the expression of those attributes on many an occasion. He stood at the gate of Bethesda, and it says there was a great multitude of impotent folk, and his heart of compassion, I'm sure, ached and longed to speak the one word that would raise every one of them to good health and strength. It was in his heart to love them and to do it, but it was not the Father's will at that time to do it. And he only raised one man out of that multitude. Think of the agony of his compassion to restrain his powers and bow to the perfect will of the Father. Oh, I love the Lord Jesus for that. And at the grave of Lazarus we have spoken of, standing before the grave, and the scripture says he himself had said, all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Oh, what glorious self-control when there he prefixed the mighty cry of command to the dead to release but one man. Lazarus, come forth. And many a preacher has said it, and I repeat it, so great is his mighty authority and power, had he not prefixed that command with the name of Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. Yes, his nature did not change. His person did not change. He did not cease to be God when he became a man. But in all the mystery of Godhead, in all the perfection of humanity formed in the Virgin's womb by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, came upon the scene a man. And oh, what a man! Angels never had a visitor like him. But the sons of men had a visitor like him. God came to earth. When the Lord Jesus was about to be born, there were three main groups of religious groups on the earth in that part of the world. There were the Jews, the Stoics, and the Epicureans. Each of them had a concept of God. And each of them embodied their concept of God with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy, meaning different, distinct, separate. Because to the Jew, his God was different to him. He was not a man as he was. The Stoic, his word by which he described his concept of God was apatheia, from which we get our English word apathetic. The God of the Stoic was an indifferent God, a God who didn't care. He had set the clocks in motion and had gone off and left them to run down. The Epicurean had a pantheistic system of many gods, and their word was intermundia, the space between the worlds, because in their system of pantheism, they assumed that their gods cavorted out there in space between the worlds. To the Jew, it was a different God. To the Stoic, it was an indifferent God. To the Epicurean, it was a distant God, and it was into this world of sinners, of Jews, of Stoics, of Epicureans, and all the rest of them, God came. No longer altogether different, because he was made in the likeness of men. Not now distant, for he came to where we were. And never indifferent. As he stood up in Nazareth, oh, I love that scripture. when he stood up in Nazareth that day to minister to his own neighbors and friends. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and delivering those that are crushed by calamities." He was never indifferent to the aching, sorrowing human heart. His emptying then involved what follows in these verses: taking the form of a servant. The same word "form" is used here for the form of God. That is, an outward expression of an inward nature. The Lord Jesus did not disguise himself as a servant. There was a famous king who disguised himself as a servant and went to live in Holland and worked as a carpenter. But that was just a disguise. He wasn't really a servant. He was really a king. But our Lord Jesus, though really a king, became really a servant. And no one served the human race as did our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, having taken the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of men. Now that word "likeness" is a very interesting word. It does not mean exactly like. It means similar. It means resemblance. Because the Lord Jesus was not exactly like every other man. The Lord was sinless, and we are sinful, in that he is gloriously unique and different. And he was God, and he was not altogether like us in that regard, for we are not God. But he took on him the form of a servant. Oh, I recommend to you the study of John 13, where is the greatest parable, I think, in the Bible. A living parable the Lord Jesus worked out before the eyes of his disciples, when he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and poured water in a basin and washed his disciples' feet. In the steps of that parable, you can see Philippians chapter 2. He rose up from supper, determination. The decision of eternity has been settled, and he rose up from his throne of glory. And he laid aside his garments, but they were always his garments. The garments of his visible and radiant majesty, he laid those aside, because had he come in all the blazing of his majesty, no sinner could ever have drawn near to him. And so he veiled or laid aside that radiance. And he girded himself with a servant's towel, the humiliation of becoming a servant. The incarnation. I want us to take a few minutes with you and look at a very important aspect of the incarnation. What was involved in the incarnation? Identification. That is, he identified himself voluntarily with his creature. There's a verse in Romans 8 and 3 that if it wasn't in the Bible, I would tremble to speak it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness, and that's the same word as Philippians 2, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Think of the humiliation, brother and sister. All we have ever known is sinful flesh, but it wasn't all that he had ever known. Think of what it must have been for him to leave Godhead's glory down to walk the streets. One day I was standing on a balcony yonder in Tiberias, looking over the lake of Gennesaret, as the sun had just gone down and darkness was falling over the hills of Gadara. As I looked across the water and up towards Bethany, and the lights beginning to twinkle on, and the darkness settling upon the hills, I was meditating on the Lord Jesus, and I thought to myself that my blessed Savior had slept out yonder in those very hills. And then I turned into my motel room, and as I did, I saw my bed. And there, the sheet was pulled back invitingly, a lovely spotless white sheet and a lovely pillow. And as I looked at that bed, this verse flashed into my mind. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. What must it ever have meant for God the Father to look down and see his lovely Son sleeping with the dew wet upon his body, and the disciples comfortable in their own homes? Oh, the humiliation of our Savior to become like us apart from sin. Identification in the likeness to a people of sin. Identification with us in the experience of temptation. Now please follow me carefully. There is a great error around, and I do not hesitate to call it error, that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. I repudiate that as serious and solemn error. We shall look at a few scriptures and see why. The scripture says in Hebrews 2:18, He himself has suffered being tempted. Let us be careful to understand a very significant difference. In experience, he was tempted to sin. He was never tempted by sin. And that is a very significant difference. The scripture says in Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in all points, like as we. Literally, in all things. That is, according to the New Testament, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He was not tempted by them. He was tempted to them by Satan. In Hebrews 4:15 again we read that he was tempted without or apart from sin. Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say that he was tempted apart from sinning or without sinning. He was tempted apart from sin, the fact. Not the act. The fact of sin was not in him. You and I have the fact of sin in us. And that is produced, it produces acts of sin as its fruit. But in him there was no fact of sin. Oh, I love the threefold testimony of the apostles. Paul, the great thinker, said, He knew no sin. Peter, the man of action, said, He did no sin. And John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the heartbeat of heaven, said, In him is no sin. And a threefold cord cannot easily be broken. We discover that being God, he cannot be tempted with or by sin. And that proves we have sin within. He was tempted to sin and proved he had nothing in him to respond to it. He ever delighted to do the Father's will, for in him is no sin. We are tempted by sin. And that proves we have sin within. He was tempted to sin and proved he had nothing in him to respond to it. John 14 and 30, the Lord gives his own testimony stronger than any of us can say. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And I say for you, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us not yield on that. He was identified with us in likeness and in experience of temptation and in feeling the results of sin. There are results of sin that are in themselves sinless. Weariness is sinless, but it's one of the results of sin. Weeping is sinless, but it's one of the results of sin. Pain is sinless, but it's one of the results of sin. And so the Lord Jesus was touched with the feelings of our iniquities, of our weaknesses. He knew what it feels like to be tired. He knows what pain feels like. Weariness, loneliness, sorrow, suffering. And from a human standpoint, disappointment. Though being God, he knew all things. We see the Lord Jesus in his humbling as a man then. In three things in Philippians 2. His obedience. He became obedient. How humbling that was for the Lord of creation. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The armies of heaven were at his disposal. But he came into human nature and became obedient. He learned obedience, the scripture says, because that was something that was not his. In heaven, he commanded. He gave the orders. This obedience, the scripture says, here was obedience to the point of death. Oh, how humbling that was for the Lord of life to die. Death is everything that is antagonistic to the Lord himself. Death is separation. Death is not cessation. In the Bible, death never means cessation of existence. It always means separation from existence. That's why John says, I saw the dead standing. They hadn't ceased to exist, but they were separated from the life of God, and they were dead. They had no name, no identity, no number, and they went out into their lost eternity with no identity at all. But this obedience was obedience even, oh think of this, even to death on a cross. That was the death of the malefactor. Oh, the shame of it. How humbling for the holy, spotless Lamb of God to die, excommunicated from his nation. We will not have him. Crucify him. Shut out from his people. And oh, how humbling that was. Think of Gabbatha. Think of the humbling of Gabbatha. As they stood our blessed Lord, and the scripture with solemn irony calls those men, men of war. Herod and his men of war set him at naught. He's a king, they laughed. Then give him a crown, and they pressed onto his lovely brow the crown of thorns. He's a king, then let us anoint him. And they spat into his lovely face. He's a king, give him a royal robe. And they threw around his bleeding shoulders a soldier's second-hand coat. He's a king. Give him the staff of authority, and they put in his hand a reed. He's a king, let us bow before him. And they blindfolded our Savior, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. And they said, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee. Did he not know? Ah, yes. He knew all about them. But they had mistaken him. For underneath that thorny crown lay all the authority of Godhead. And with one single thought he could have banished his tormentors into everlasting blackness. But beneath that old coat there beat a heart of infinite love even for those who tormented him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who gave himself. Oh, what a shame and what a humbling as we read of the abnegation, the condescension, the humbling of the Son of God. The poet has said, oh, from Salem's gates advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be he? The prophets have foretold, who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold, O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful men to see, I creep beside him as a worm, and see him die for me. I suppose I shall never forget one day in Jerusalem, near the end of my visit. There was one place I had not been to. I had seen it from a distance, but I wanted above everything else to go there. It was a little hill outside the city beyond the Damascus Gate called Gordon's Calvary. And I wanted just to go up to that little hill and stand on the top of it. But as I walked around the blocks of the city there, for it's a very busy part of the city, I couldn't find my way. At last I stopped a man in the street I thought I recognized having worked in the garden. I said, how do I get to that place? Oh, he said, that's a Muslim cemetery. You won't be allowed in there. In any case, there's an iron gate and they have a guard sitting there. But I went round and I asked the Lord, if it would be possible, I would just love that privilege before I left the city. And when I got round, lo and behold, there was no guard, and the gate had opened of its own accord. I didn't hesitate. I stepped through the gate and climbed that little hill in a storm of emotion. When I got to the top, to my surprise, underneath the olive tree and sitting on a Muslim tombstone was a young couple from California. From a college here who were visiting there with a choir of singers. And I went to them and there were two lovely young believers in Christ. And I said, I think it would be nice if we would pray. And so the three of us stood underneath that tree, we bowed our head. And I shall never forget it. As we thank God that somewhere the earth of this little hill had been stained with the precious blood of God's lovely Son. And we finished praying. I said, you're singers. I don't sing very well, but I love to make a noise. Why don't we sing a hymn together? And so the three of us, with hardly any thinking which to sing, we knew immediately what we should sing. The three of us lifted our voices together underneath that tree and we sang, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, poor contempt on all my pride. See from his hands, his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Oh, what an example of self-sacrifice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What room is there, brethren, for pride and arrogance? What room is there for self-serving interests? What room is there for vain glory in the light of that scene that we have presented before us? In the activity of the Lord Jesus from Godhead's glory to the shameful tree. Well, we'll have to close with this thought. The rest of the section, Christ is passive. All of a sudden, from the torment and the anguish and the activity and the darkness and the beating and the cross and the thunders and the waves and the billows, suddenly there is peace and quiet. And we read, the death of the cross, wherefore, as a result of all that he has done, God also hath highly exalted him and given him not a name, but the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, why shouldn't we say it? Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a moment for our blessed Lord. I'm so happy for him. It's going to be wonderful for us, but that will be secondary. It'll be so wonderful for him. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness, but much better, the scripture says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. When at last in serried ranks of glory the redeemed are gathered home, and he looks into the countenances of his beloved and sees reflected the beauty of his own character, he will be able to say, as he thinks of Calvary, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. And he will be satisfied. What a moment for our blessed Lord. It is my conviction. There will come a moment in the history of the ages when our blessed Lord Jesus will be seen to take the highest place. And as he takes that highest place, I am convinced from this scripture, the name that has been so despised on earth, so blasphemed, maligned, misunderstood, that name will be called forth like the sound of mighty thunderings and of mighty waters. Jesus! And at the sound of that name, every knee will bow. With a mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow and will do it gladly. Whoever inhabit the new earth will bow, and the demons in hell will bow, and Satan will bow. And for once in the history of created beings in heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony. From every throat will come the confession, he is Lord, and God will be glorified. And it'll be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that day. Oh, dear Christian, how wonderful it is to know him, our blessed Savior. But the responsibility is thrown upon us in this exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that this life of yours and mine might be laid down for the service of God, for ministry to Christ, and for the self-sacrificial ministry to the saints of God whom he loves and whom he adores. The Lord help us to be worthy of bearing that name for his name's sake.